We open our Bibles this morning to the book of Luke, chapter 1, verse 26. As this morning we continue our study through the Gospel of Luke, Luke was a Gentile doctor. He wrote after the books of Matthew and Mark had already been in circulation, but he was a second-generation believer. He wasn't really around in the group that followed Jesus, but he was around the generation after. And so Luke finds that he felt compelled by the Lord to go and get an eyewitness account of all that he'd heard. And this longest of the Gospels written by Luke was really a compilation of here's why we can believe what we hear and what we know. It was written along with the book of Acts by Luke so that between those two books, Luke writes 25% of the New Testament. We have a lot. And it was written to one guy. Verses 1 through 4 tell us that he compiled this so that his friend Theophilus, it's not a name, it's a title, a lover of God, that this young man that he knew would have his faith secure and that he would have a certainty about the things that he'd been taught. It says that in verse 4. And so all of this effort, all of these months of work to make sure that one individual was doing well spiritually, which ought to tell you how important discipleship is. You know, you should be passing along what God has taught you. You should also be hopefully receiving from others what you're learning as well. And so that was Luke's purpose in writing. And we saw that in the first week. Last week, we started verse 5 down through verse 25. And we realized that, you know, there had been a 400-year absolute silence from the Lord to God's people. And then the Holy Spirit begins to speak again. Back in the book of Malachi, which ends with the word curse, God had quit speaking. And yet here, God, we begin again. And it starts with God sending one of the angels, Gabriel, to an old priest named Zacharias, who was fortunate enough to have his lottery number picked so he could go and serve for a week at the temple. And he got the best job of all. He got to light the incense in the holy place, right in front of that veil which leads into the presence of God. And so while he was in there doing that work, the angel appears to Zacharias, and we learn that Zacharias had been praying again about having a child. He and his wife had not been able to have children. She was barren, we read. We talked about that a little bit last week. But needless to say, that's what he had been praying for. And the angel comes and he says, hey, your prayer's been answered. You're going to have a son. In fact, he's going to be the forerunner to prepare the way for the Messiah who is coming. And it is the fulfillment of Malachi, that last book, chapter 3, verse 1, spoken 400 years earlier. The angel went on to say that this mission from this young boy that would be his John and the influence of his life upon others would be to turn many of the hearts of the people that were really not walking with the Lord back to the Lord. And Zacharias, the old guy, was incredulous. You know, he couldn't believe what he was promised. And so he said to the angel, I'm going to need a sign. We kind of laughed at that last week, because usually if you're talking to an angel, that's a pretty good sign. But needless to say, the angel said, all right, you want a sign? How about this? You won't get to speak until your boy is born. And so as God breaks his silence over 400 years, it starts with Zachariah being silenced for 9 months. It would be a time of learning his faith, I guess. But needless to say, he walked out of the place after his week of service. He continued to accomplish the work that God had set before him. And he goes home. He, first of all, waves to the people. They thought he'd seen a vision. He couldn't say much. His wife becomes pregnant in her old age, as Gabriel had said. And his wife, Elizabeth, hides herself from the community for the first 5 months out of a joy, out of a gratitude, overwhelmed with God's blessing. My wife always tells me she was hiding for 5 months so she wouldn't have to explain why her husband wasn't saying much in those days. And I thought, all right, maybe that's true. You know, the wives are still covering for their bonehead husbands. It's right here in the Bible. In any case, that's where we left it. And we're going to start this morning at verse 26, and we'll pick up to verse 38. 6 months passed between verses 25 and verse 26. Elizabeth has come out of seclusion, and her relative, her cousin Mary, is about to receive a message from heaven and a visitor from heaven as well, the same angel that had come calling on Mary's husband just 6 months earlier. So we read this in verse 26. Now it was in the sixth month. You can look at the fifth month in verse 24. But it was in the sixth month that the angel Gabriel was sent by God to the city of Galilee named Nazareth. I like this guy, Gabriel. I think he has a pretty cool job. He gets to stand around God's presence and wait for assignments. He'd been sent to Zechariah. Years earlier, he had been sent to Daniel to deliver a really important message about the timing of the Lord's coming. He was now going to be sent to Mary. He was going to have a meeting with Joseph as well. I think, I personally believe he's the one who spilled the beans to the shepherds as he was heading out of town. Oh, I got to tell somebody else, you know, that the Messiah is born. But we'll cover that in a few weeks. But instead of going to the Judah area, Jerusalem area, where he had gone to meet with the older priest, now he heads north. And he heads to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Nazareth is still a fairly small city today. It was held in the first century in great contempt by the Jews who lived in the south. They saw it as kind of a woodsy, backwards kind of group that, you know, didn't know much, wasn't very well educated. And so, you know, you can hear that in some of the snide remarks, for example, you know, that Nathan says to Philip, you really think anything good could come out of Nazareth? And that's kind of what the opinion of this northern area was. They had their own distinct accent. In fact, you might remember, I think it's in Mark chapter 14, where Peter stands at the fire with all of those who had come to arrest Jesus. And he was trying to hide amongst them, but they said to him there, I think surely you're one of them. You're a Galilean. Your speech shows it or gives it away. So they had kind of a twang or whatever it might have been to kind of give them, you know, an exposure. Interestingly enough, it had been a group of mostly Galileans who were in that initial group of 120 folks there on the day of Pentecost as the Lord came and poured out his Spirit upon them. In fact, I was reminded by one person from the audience or from the congregation last week that last Sunday was Pentecost, right after Easter, but I totally forgot. But in any event, that was mostly folks from this area. The Galileans, if you will. Gabriel is given by the Lord a job now to go give the ultimate message of the most important news that ever was. The Messiah was about to be born. And so he leaves heaven, flies right by Rome, world capital, flies right by Jerusalem and the temple, where everybody who lived around there thought they were the most important. And he heads right to Galilee, and to probably the worst city in the Galilee, a place of poor reputation. It was on a major highway between Sidon in the north and Jerusalem in the south. It was filled with Roman soldiers, with great Greek merchants. It really was an ancient kind of truck stop, if you will, not a place people looked up to. As a result, the city itself was overrun with Gentiles. You might remember that wonderful prophecy. It was written by Isaiah 700 years before, chapter 9, verse 1. And it says, the gloom that was upon you when the Lord lightly esteemed the lands of Zebulun and Naphtali and heavily oppressed her, the way of the sea by the Jordan, in Galilee of the Gentiles, the people there who had sat in darkness have seen a great light. And those who sat in the shadow of death, light has shined upon them. And it's really a prophecy of how God would begin his ministry there in a place of tremendous darkness that everyone kind of set apart. And it seems to me that's just like Jesus, right? This is the place he would grow up. This is the place he would do many of his glorious works. He spent more time in Galilee than he ever did in Jerusalem, did greater works there than he would find, you know, on that road to Jerusalem. So here's the angel of the Lord now sent to make another announcement, but he's delivered to a despised country and a wicked city to a contemptible people as far as the culture was concerned. And I just like the fact that Jesus, he identifies with those kind of folks. That makes all of us, you know, we're in now, aren't we? If you read Matthew's letter to the Jews, which is, you know, because it's written to the Jews, genealogy is very important, right? People track themselves with it. You will find Jesus's genealogy there, and you'll find something in his genealogy that you wouldn't find in any respectable genealogy that's Jewish. You will find outcasts. You will find women, which at least culturally was not represented in genealogies. You'll find a Moabite who, they were cursed from the beginning as far as the Jews were concerned. You'll find a bunch of sinners' names. It's kind of like that uncle you don't want to tell anybody about that's in your family, you know? The Lord just put him in his genealogy. This is my family, because his ways are not my ways. His thoughts are higher than mine. And so here's Jesus being born in a place that probably few people would have picked as their hometown, but this is the work that God has started, and he starts it in this place, sending his angel. We read in verse 27 that he came to a virgin who was betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph. He was from the house of David, and this virgin's name was Mary. Betrothed to the fellow named Joseph. At least for the most part, literally 90% of most marriages in the first century were not left to personal decisions. They were arranged by parents. Sometimes while you were still a very small infant, it had to do with dowries and payments and all. And it was oftentimes just more of a financial decision than anything else. The betrothal period, at least in Jewish practice, was a one-year binding agreement where the husband and the wife were considered just that, married, but they were kept from sleeping together, having a consummated marriage. It was just a commitment, though, and you will find Joseph and Mary being called husband and wife during that time. If there was a divorce to take place during that one-year betrothal, it would require a letter of divorcement. It would require an act of the state, if you will, to break this betrothal covenant. And if a man died during this time, the woman would be referred to as a widow who was a virgin. So that's the situation. Joseph and Mary were betrothed. It was in that first year. It is quite likely that Mary was 14, 15 years old, young. But she was betrothed to a man named Joseph. Now, we really don't know very much about Joseph biblically at all. We know from Matthew chapter 1 that he was a just man. We know that from Matthew 13, he was a carpenter. But even that word carpenter might even suggest that he worked with stone. It doesn't really matter. But needless to say, he was a working man. And he died before Jesus died upon the cross, because when he died, Mary was committed to John for care. We also know he was a godly man who loved his wife dearly. In fact, when he heard about her pregnancy, and we'll read about that in a while down the road, he struggled with emotions like everyone else, I think, would. He was felt betrayed, kind of defrauded by this behavior. He thought about exposing her to the community, which by Jewish law would require death, but the Jews didn't have any power at this time. It would certainly have been the death to her reputation. And for that matter, it would be the death to her reputation either way, it would seem, as we go forward. But needless to say, he loved her, and so he was in a quandary. He wanted to kind of divorce her privately, sparing her reputation, maybe take her somewhere where people didn't know her. The same angel would go to Joseph down the road here and tell him not to be afraid to take his wife, because she'd been a faithful woman, that this pregnancy was God's work, not man's. Now, put yourself in Joseph's shoes. How many of you guys are buying that story? And I think he's in the same ballpark. You know, he's got the same issues. However, he believed what he heard, trusted the Lord. So, godly man for sure. And he would take his wife, believing what God had told him through the angel. We read here in verse 27 that Joseph was from the house of David. The problem for Joseph was, though he was from the lineage of David, he could never lay a claim to the throne, because in his background, in his descendancy, was a wicked king named Jeconiah, who was wicked enough where the Lord said of him through Jeremiah the prophet write down this man as if he'll never have children or childless. He won't prosper in his days. His descendants will not prosper, nor will they ever sit on the throne of David to rule in Judah anymore. God judged this wicked king and said, never again. No one goes through this lineage and gets to the throne. And that guy is in Joseph's lineage. You'll read about it if you want in Matthew chapter 1. Mary, on the other hand, Luke chapter 3, when we get there, was also a descendant of David, but her genealogy was clear. In other words, through her side of the family, the descendancy to the throne would be without restriction, and Jesus would then be a king forever in that throne, if you will, in that descendancy. So Mary, Joseph is not the father, so it didn't restrict, if you will, the Lord, but Mary was the vessel, the womb God chose. And so it is through her that, you know, Jesus comes to the throne and lives forever and rules forever and fulfills those promises God made to David. Paul wrote about it in Romans chapter 1 that Jesus Christ our Lord was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Well, if you go way back to Genesis chapter 3, how the Lord said in promise to Adam and Eve and to Satan who had stumbled them, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, but you shall bruise his heel. And so the promise was made, and it is important because it is the seed of the woman to which God promises this division. The seed of the woman would imply virgin birth. Every other child born that we know of was the seed of a woman and the seed of a man and the man's seed fertilizing the woman. But this was different. He shall be called Emmanuel. God is with us. And so Joseph is from the house of David, but so is Mary. And we're going to learn it's through Mary's side of the family that those promises are accomplished. Joseph is not the father, but yet he was certainly a father to Jesus as he was growing up. The angel then says in verse 28, having come into her, he says, rejoice, you favored, highly favored one, the Lord is with you, and blessed are you among women. Gabriel here speaks to Mary in Greek. He spoke to Daniel in Hebrew. To be an angel, you have to be bilingual, apparently. In all of these verses, the word favored is the word for grace. God is going to bestow grace upon you, Mary. He's going to set you apart. You have been favored by God and graced among women. That's a kind of a weird greeting, right? And Mary certainly had a little bit of trouble with it. In fact, we read in verse 29, when she saw the angel, she was troubled at his saying, considering what manner of greeting this really was. Wait a minute. I'm going to be more blessed than others? Why would I be more blessed than others? What are you talking about? What kind of greeting is this? And again, the angel says, verse 30, don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found grace, favor with God. What a privilege Mary was given. We do know historically that there were a lot of Jesuses in the first century, almost as if people in the area were naming their kids, hoping that they could bear this Messiah that had been promised to come. And so Mary was going to be the one that was truly going to be that woman. And the question is, why did Mary get chosen? And the answer is because God chose her. The word grace means unmerited favor, or if you will, you didn't earn this. The Lord didn't go, I'm picking Mary because she's the most faithful and diligent woman in the place. No, God chose her by his grace. You know, sometimes we think God chooses people because of their talents or because of their capabilities or maybe even because of their holiness. And yet the word grace would discount all of that, right? It isn't, I'm going to pick you because you're talented, smart, committed, whatever. I'm going to pick you because I'm going to give you favor, unmerited. You didn't earn this. I'm going to give this to you. Mary was certainly, from everything we can read in the Bible, an exceptionally young, godly Old Testament saint. She believed the Lord. But God never chose her based on any merit, and in any kind of blessings that Mary would have received would be by God's favor. Same thing with you and I, right? God has favored us. You that grew up as Catholics like I did may have been taught that Mary got this because she earned it, man. She was really special. It's not what the Bible teaches. What God teaches us is that Mary was chosen by the Lord, and he's showing her favor. It is God's choice. It is God's doing. And so it is not earned, but it is given. Just like salvation, right? You don't earn your salvation. God gave it to you. If you want to go on the earning system, you're not getting to heaven. You're not going to make it. You want to be on the grace system, don't you? Just give me what I don't deserve. That's what I want. I want God to bless me like he always longs to do. When the early church, and especially the Jewish saints, met in Acts 15 and said, well, how are these Gentiles going to get saved? And Paul had showed up and said, man, I'm going everywhere. People are just getting saved right and left. Well, how are they getting saved? He goes, well, I just talk about Jesus and they get saved. And all the Jewish Christians said, no. We're God's chosen. So here's the deal. They're going to have to get circumcised. They're going to have to, get bar mitzvah. They're going to have to follow these Jewish laws. And then, like us, they can get saved. But after much discussion and just seeing what God had done, they finally came to the conclusion. They said, look, we believe that through the grace of God, his unmerited favor, and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, they can be saved in the same way we were, by God's grace, rather than earning it. So at least understand that Mary, in this context, was given by the Lord tremendous grace. Now, look, God certainly looks for faithfulness in your life to use you. He promises great things if you'll just be faithful to him. But you should never reduce your faithfulness to him to somehow merit, because that's foolishness. In fact, Jesus said, when you've done everything you're supposed to, say this of yourself, I'm an unprofitable servant. In other words, it's still grace that gets us there. I often fail to do the right thing, even when I intend to. But I'm thankful for God's grace to me. I mess up a lot. I swing and miss a lot. But I know that he loves me despite me. And I am thankful for his grace. I've been teaching the Bible for a long time. 43 years or something. Were it not for the grace of God, I'd have been done 43 years ago. God is good. And we're going to hang on to that. And Mary will admit in verse 47, we won't get there this week, we'll get there next week, that she needed his salvation in her life. She called the Lord her Savior. She realized that she didn't deserve this at all. So Mary, you don't need to fear. You've been given God's favor, his grace, and thank the Lord we've all been given that, right? We are blessed. And then she says, he says, and behold, you will conceive in your womb, and you shall bring forth a son. Call his name Jesus. He will be great, called Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will be with him, and the throne of his father, and will give him the throne of his father, David. You're going to be the one God has chosen in his grace to be the womb in which he is going to introduce his son in a human instrument. He's going to bring his son into the world through your womb, the word becoming flesh. History tells us, like I said, that Jesus was a very popular name. So when you read Jesus of Nazareth a lot, it's clearly to point out which Jesus we're talking about, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus is Greek, but it's Greek for the Hebrew name Joshua. In fact, a name first given by Moses to his helper. There was a fellow named Hoshea, you might remember in the book of Numbers. The word Hoshea means salvation. His parents, I think, has given him that name in Egypt, hoping that God would somehow get them out of there one day. When Moses met Hoshea and saw his faithfulness, he added the prefix Yah, J-A-H, to the front of his name. So it became Jehoshua, if you will. The Yah being a contraction or Jehovah or Yahweh, you find it oftentimes in the Bible. When you read the words hallelujah at the end, it literally means sing praises to the Lord. So Jesus' name is Jehovah Shua. God has become our salvation. Mary, name him God has become our salvation. When the angel will appear to Joseph down the road here, it's in Matthew 1, he'll say to him the same thing. Call him Jesus. And then he says, because he's going to save his people from their sins. So his very name implies his mission. When Peter stood up there in chapter 4, where the Lord had healed that man at the temple, he said, look, I want you to know that it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the one that you crucified, whom God has raised from the dead, that he's the reason this man stands before you whole. He's the stone which the builders rejected. He's become the chief cornerstone. And there is no salvation in any other. There is no other name given amongst men, given under heaven, whereby men can be saved. Call his name Jesus. And he tells Mary, you're going to have a son, and you're going to call his name Jesus. You have found favor with God. And he's going to be great. He's going to be called the Son of the Highest, the Son of God. If you go to Israel with us and have an opportunity to sit and talk to a religious Jew, and you ask them about Jesus, they will tell you that they won't believe that he's the Messiah because he claimed to be God. And he certainly did, because he is. They believe that the Messiah that they are waiting for will be a man. Moses, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, in speaking to the people, said, the Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me in your midst, your brethren. You're going to hear him. And so they said, well, it's got to be a man. The problem with that understanding is, whenever you turn in the Bible to anywhere about Jesus, you'll begin to recognize immediately that he has qualities only God has. If you say to this religious man that you're speaking to, or woman, well, how will you recognize him then when he comes? They will say to you, he's going to help rebuild our temple. Jesus said in John chapter 5, I think verse 43, I came to you in my own name and you won't receive me. Another will come in his own name. You'll follow him. Warning them of this Antichrist that is coming that will deceive. But in the names of the Messiah, wherever you turn, it always speaks of the fact that he's God. He's not just man. Unto us a child is born, that's man. But unto us a son is given, that's God's son. He gave him. And wherever you turn, what will his name be called? His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Emmanuel, God with us. And God consistently asserts and declares the Messiah as being God. And it starts with his name here. So he's going to sit on the throne of his father David forever, as the Lord had promised. By the way, if you go back to 2 Samuel, I think it's chapter 7, David wanted to build God a house, and God had said, no, you're a man of bloody hands. You've had a lot of war. I'll let your son build it. But I'll tell you what, David, more important than what you're going to do for me, here's what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to develop a throne, and you're going to be able to sit on that throne forever. In fact, your descendants will rule from that throne forevermore. Now, in the short term, he gave to David rules by which his sons, had they been obedient, could have stayed on the throne without interruption. They broke that very early. They gave it away, if you will. But the Lord would come, and his son would come and establish his throne, and he would rule forevermore. In fact, when Peter gave his first sermon on Pentecost chapter, I think, 2 of the book of Acts, he talked about a prophet whom God had sworn as the fruit of his body according to the flesh, he'd rise up to sit on the throne of David forevermore. He inserted that into his first, if you will, sermon. Now put yourself in Mary's shoes. You're 14 or 15 years old. An angel is talking to you, and this is what he lays on you. So you might just go, huh? What am I going to do with this? Well, here's what Mary says, verse 34. She says to the angel, how can this be, since I don't know a man? In my womb, the Son of the Highest, the one who's going to sit on the throne of his father David forever? How? She had remained pure in her espousal period. I know only one way to have kids. That's been unavailable to me. Zechariah had asked the angel how in unbelief about a promised child in his old age, but Mary wasn't asking in unbelief. In fact, you'll see her response here in a minute. She's asking just the process. How can this work? I don't understand. It's beyond my understanding. It's not that I'm not willing or that I don't believe. I just can't explain to you how this might work. She wasn't wavering in unbelief. She just wasn't sure. Which is why the angel in verse 35 just answers her question directly. He says to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the highest will overshadow you. And you therefore also, the Holy One which is to be born will be called the Son of God." In other words, here's how it's going to work. He answers the how question. There'll be the power and the presence of God actively working in your womb. Now, as a doctor, I think Luke would have been very interested in this testimony, right? He would want to maybe go over that more than anyone else, because a woman's egg is usually fertilized by the seed of a man. 23 chromosomes from the male, 23 from the female, 46 gathered together, and the characteristics of a child begin to be formed so that dominant genes take over as God presides and breathes life into a new soul. That didn't happen here. God created life, which ought to tell us something. Evidently, the sin nature is passed along through the seed of a man, because this Jesus was born without sin. He is without blemish, without inherent kind of defect. He was born sinless, without spot. He was born in the likeness of sinful flesh, as Paul said, but he's the only one who was born without sin. Why? Because a man's seed was not involved. So if you want to know how the sin nature is passed along, just ask your husbands. Way to go, guys. He was tempted in all ways like we were, and yet without sin. So, revelation to us, right? Biblically so. How is this going to happen? Now, I would tell you that that explanation, if I was Mary, would be tough to handle. I'm going to need more information, right? I don't quite understand. But she doesn't do that. To her, this was fine. And the angel then gives to her, before we quit down to verse 38, some encouragements to help her in a faith that had to be challenged at this point. So he says to her in verse 36, "Indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. She's in her sixth month now, the one who was called barren. For with God, nothing is impossible." That's really what the lesson is. And Mary said, "Well, behold then the maidservant of the Lord, be it done unto me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Notice the word relative in verse 36. It is not necessarily the word cousin. The Greek word is sugenis, but it is usually translated that way. In the King James, for example, Elizabeth was from the tribe of Levi. Mary is from the tribe of Judah. Now, if you go back far enough, those 12 sons, they were, you know, that would have made them cousins, if you will. However, I don't think that's the issue here. The issue here is, here's a relative that you know, and she has experienced a gracious work of God that has done the impossible, and God's about to do that with you as well. So don't be discouraged. Don't be afraid. Be encouraged. God can do anything. When you talk to liberals who don't believe the Bible, they will often go after the virgin birth. But I think verse 37 just says, if that's a problem for you, it's because your concept of God is too small. God can do anything, anything. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 1, Pastor Chuck used to say it, and I think he got it from J. Vernon McGee. Well, that's where I first heard it. And the words were, if you can believe Genesis 1, verse 1, the rest of the Bible is easy, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Hey, if he can do that, whatever follows is just fine. He made it out of nothing. So, Mary, I know this is a lot to take in, but go visit your cousin. See what the Lord has done. And he can do anything. He can certainly do that work in your life and in your heart as well. And I love Mary's response. Young girl, just so in love with the Lord. She literally says, hey, if that's your plan, Do to me what you want. I'm the maidservant. It's the word doulos, bondservant. It means someone who's chosen to be a slave to someone else. They don't have to be. They just willfully choose to do that, just like you have chosen to serve Jesus. Do with me whatever you want. If I was married, and again, it's the only way I know how to learn, I'd have had a few more questions. Stuff like, yeah, how do you think Joseph's going to handle this? And what about my parents? And what about the town? She just went, all right, I'll have to let that Lord work that out. But if he's going to overshadow me, if he's going to do this work, I'm going to stay faithful to him. Do whatever you want with me. Before we end, just again, for those of you that are Catholic, how many of you are Catholic backgrounds? See, there's so many of you. We should start a Catholic club. No, it isn't. Mary did not stay a perpetual virgin. She didn't have any relationship with Joseph, according to Matthew chapter 1, until Jesus was born. But after that, they had a rather large family. You can see some of the kids' names in Matthew 13. The last time we see Mary, by the way, and most of her family, is in Acts chapter 2. They are gathered in the upper room with 120 folks, waiting for the promise that the Lord promised of the Holy Spirit coming to fall upon them. Don't go out to be a witness until you receive power from on high. It's the last time we see them. If you want to give Mary a significant role in the early church, you can't do it biblically. She was faithful. She found grace. She was chosen by God. She bore the Messiah. She was a faithful mother. She suffered much watching her son suffer. She hid a lot of things in her heart, as we're going to find. And then as a believer with the rest of the church, she gathered for God's power and then disappears off the scenes of the pages of the scriptures. You won't even find her. There's nothing about her in the epistles and the early church writings. She just loved the Lord and lived her life that way. Quite an announcement, though. And it's good to know that you and I stand this morning by God's grace. He's picked us. Why? I don't know. Don't ask me. Looking around here, I have no idea. Looking up here, you have none either. But if you don't know this Jesus who was coming to save man, he knows you. And without him, we'll be told more than once, you'll never get to heaven. So it is better that we open our hearts to him and receive him. And if you haven't, you can do that today. Why did he come? He came to die. Isaiah wrote in chapter 53, it pleased the Lord to bruise him, to put him to grief, to make him an offering for our sins, that we could find our days prolonged. And if we know him, he will justify us, he will remove, he will bear our iniquity. So look, if you're not saved this morning, if you don't have Jesus as the answer for your hope, then you're barking up the round tree because there's no other name, there's no other way, there's no other hope but him. What an announcement. Next week, we're going to go with Mary to visit her cousin. Check it out, see if this all is true. So she's got to travel all the way back to Judah. And then they're going to do like, So You Think You Can Dance. No, sing. It's a singing. They're going to have a singing contest. I hope you'll join us next week. Father, thank you this morning for your word to us. How good it is to just stop and realize again that, Lord, you had all this in control. This was your plan all along. You picked a couple of people that were faithful to you, young and convinced in a culture that wasn't really following you at all. You picked a city that few people would have chose to live in. You picked a method that no one could have duplicated. You made it clear of who you were and why you came. You announced it to all of the principals involved. You wrote it down before it happened so that we would know that you were in charge. You convinced us. And as Luke is just driven to prove out the things that had been said and heard, to document and to undergird a man's faith, may our study each week on Sunday mornings do that for us as well, as we consider step by step all that you did to get us to this point where we have life with you. If you don't know Jesus this morning, come and pray with one of the pastors. We'd love to just, you know, lead you in a prayer of receiving the Lord. And you can go home this afternoon with an assurance that you belong to Him.
Well, thank you for listening. If you enjoyed this episode, please consider subscribing and rating our podcast. You can visit us on the web at morningstarcc.org and on our YouTube channel at morningstarcc. Again, that's at morningstarcc. If you'd like to support this podcast, please look us up at patreon.com/morningstarcc. Again, that's Patreon, patreon.com/morningstarcc.